All right. Well, you are here for the first hour, and so you know that we have covered God's anger with evil and the fact that God's anger is directed towards all varieties of human evil, that is directed against human evil by his whole person, and expressed in a variety of ways. And we're going to keep on now, now onto the back of the handout. So a couple things that then we need to think through and establish. I mean, we ended last hour with talking about a lot of the implications then of God's anger. And honestly, the 5, 6, 7 comments that were made, you can easily imagine how that, and each of those could be their own talk, right? That they're foundational doctrines and doctrines and realities that the scripture teaches growing out of that. Well, since we're going to be thinking about our anger in particular, I'm going to draw three truths that we need to try to build a bridge from our anger from God's anger, rather, to our anger. And there are going to be some principles here that we'll be relying on over the next couple of days. First of all, unlike your and my anger, like I just realized, or I was realizing this morning when I decided to tell you about the pocket knife story, I don't know if any of my 7 kids had ever heard that story before. That is not a story that David Hansen likes to tell, right? And if I stand here and think about that or tell you that story in a little bit more detail, I'll cry up here, right? I mean, that's not a happy memory for me. It's not something that I want to brag about or, let me tell you about what a tough guy I was as an 11-year-old. But God's anger is not like that at all, right? God's anger is neither evil nor is it shameful. God gives us hundreds of verses describing his anger. And that the 28 pages of verses that I showed you earlier on does not include all the verses that talk about God's fury, his hatred, his consuming indignation, or the time after time after time that the scripture tells us, and he died, and he died, and he died, right? All of those are expressions of, as we sang in Psalm 90, of God's anger being displayed. And so God's anger is contrasted with your anger and with my anger. We're embarrassed about the situations that we have been angry in, and we are embarrassed and ashamed of the ways that our anger has been expressed over the course of our lives. The actions, the words, none of us wants to, let's lower down the video board here. And thankfully, your children have supplied us with YouTube clips of your last 3 times being angry in the home. We have a recording of you in heavy traffic and the way that you have responded, right? Your employees or, other coworkers were there. And, now we get to be blessed for the next 20 minutes watching each other in these moments. And we say, out of almost any moments in my life, I don't want you to have seen me in these moments at all. But God actually preserves and proclaims throughout the pages of Scripture the nature of his anger, the things he's angry at, and the ways that he has expressed that. And he makes his anger visible to the world. Deuteronomy 29, verse 24, even when he's angry with his own children, he says, I want the nations to know about this. The nations are going to ask, what did these people do to make their God so angry? Why did God do this to his covenant people? And so God is not saying, you're my children, so you see a side of me that all the other people don't see. No, God is consistent and faithful. And so that God's anger is not a bad or an ignoble part of his being. Instead, We need to reflect on the fact, the reality, that God is an unchanging God. Right? So God doesn't start being angry or cease being angry. His anger is not a momentary slip-up that is somehow inconsistent with the rest of his person and character. Instead, and you know that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we can say in truth that God is perfectly wise, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly true when he is angry. Not only is God unchanging, and we can pause and think a little bit about that, right? That God never started being angry with evil, and he will never stop, right? This is part of the doctrine of eternal hell, that God's burning anger, his wrath against anger, or his wrath against sin and evil never stops. So it never started, it never stops, and we also, in addition to God's the unchanging aspect of God and that this fits in with all the aspects of God's character, it also then we need to remember the doctrine of the simplicity of God, that we cannot break God down into little pieces, right? We don't have the ability, the right to break him down into parts and to say, well, some days God is angry and some days he is not. So God cannot be more good, more wise, more loving if he was less angry or if he were more angry. And I'm getting near the edge, right, of where I'm allowed to go or where I'm smart enough to go. There's other people in the room who maybe can explain this to you a little bit more, but David Hansen's right on the verge of falling off, right? But the simplicity of God means that we can't boil the anger out of God and say, well, if this weren't true, God would be better, or sometimes these things are not true of God. And so the anger of God then for us and for God is actually a praiseworthy anger. Praiseworthy in terms of being both morally good and upright, righteous, wise, loving, all of the above, but also praiseworthy in the fact that we owe him praise for his anger. That God is only angry about the right things, and his anger is only expressed in right ways, in appropriate measure. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2, God is most holy in all of his counsels. Right, so that whereas David Hansen wants to say, I wish I could put these incidents of anger in my life in a box and throw it out and say those things never, yeah, throw them out the window, right, the second story window. I wish that could be true for me, but it's not true. That's not true for God at all. So God's anger burns against and righteously burns against and wisely burns against and justly and lovingly burns against all anger. Against all evil and sin. And that is really, really important because your and my salvation rests on the truth of that. God's anger actually leads him to secure salvation for us. Many places we could go for this, but this let's turn to one, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, 15 and following. Isaiah 59 in the first part of the chapter is one of the great biblical passages on the total depravity of mankind. Places like Psalm 14, Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 4, talk about the depth of sin. Is it Romans 3? Sorry, I don't have it written down here. It's Romans 3 that quotes this at length. Is that where Paul's coming to his conclusions? Looking around, can somebody affirm that, or is that Romans 4? 3. Okay, Romans 3, Isaiah 59 gets quoted. And God here in Isaiah 59 rips us open and shows that every thought and intention of mankind's heart, that sin is not just a surface problem for us, right? You live in a society, a culture that says, you know, this guy is a mass murderer, but deep down, he was really a kind man. Ruth and I went to a funeral soon after we moved to Indianapolis. One of our neighbors passed away, and the word of comfort at our neighbor's funeral was, we know that he never thought a mean thought about anyone in his life. Really? Really? That's your comfort in death. That we know that these wonderful covenant young people have never thought anything unkind, much less ever acted in any way unkind in their lives. Wow. You know, how depressing of a worldview and understanding is that? Well, Isaiah 59 is given to tell us that's hogwash. That's as ridiculous as you can ever be. And God rips open, does surgery, heart surgery, if you will. And he says, your hands and your mouths have never gotten around to the sins that your heart has desired to commit. Right? That you and I have laid in bed at night and thought about all these hurtful things that we can say to other people who we're upset with, that we're bitter towards, that we've thought, oh, if I could just have a chance to tell him this, if I could just have a chance to do this to her, if I could just have a chance to tell this story about him behind his back, and then we don't really get the opportunity. But Isaiah 59 is saying that our hearts are far worse and our desires are far worse than our hands and our lips have ever actually gotten around to. And it comes then to this conclusion, verse 15. So truth fails. There's no righteousness on earth. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isaiah is actually saying that outside of intervention by God, that if Isaiah 59, 1 through 14 is all that there is to life on earth, then you better get better at sinning. You better get better at preying on other people, because unless you figure out how to oppress other people, how to steal from them, how to hurt them, you're just left as we're in deer hunting country here, right, in Pennsylvania. There's that old Far Side, right, the bummer of a birthmark with the deer with a giant target on its side right here. And Isaiah is saying, if this is all that there is to life, if there's no God, truth fails, and you better get better at oppressing, at lying, because that's who's going to win the game. That's who will succeed at life. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God looked on the earth. He saw us trapped in sin. He saw sin winning, and he said, this is worth being angry about. And this is worth putting anger into action for. Because if I don't take action, there is no salvation. And so he put on garments of anger in order to come and to wage war on your and my behalf. Right? He looked at the problem. He said, this is worth caring about. And I am going to go to war. I am going to fight to fix this problem. We can turn over to Isaiah 63, 3 through 6. This is Jesus speaking. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. God's anger leads him to see this is not right. This is not good. This situation cannot be left unaddressed. I'm going to stir myself up. I am stirred up by the plight of my people. And I'm coming to fix the situation. God's anger leads him to secure salvation for you and for me. And then one more statement there. God's anger is necessary to secure not just salvation in general, but God's anger is necessary to secure your and my complete and total salvation. God's love is a jealous love, and praise God that God is completely and perfectly and consistently angry with sin, every manifestation of sin. Everywhere where sin and where evil rears its ugly head. And in fact, what we find the scripture telling us is, believe it or not, and contrary to what many people believe about the scriptures, in the Old Testament, God's wrath is restrained. In the Old Testament, we only see a fraction of God's wrath. In the New Testament, we see God's wrath poured out in a way never before seen, first of all at the cross, and secondly at the great day of judgment in places like the book of Revelation. That the great demonstrations of God's wrath are not at the Tower of Babel and are not in the Babylonian exile, etc., etc. They're not in the 10 plagues of Exodus. And why is that a comfort to us? Well, you and I all have things that we can identify as problematic, right? Where we say, that's not right. Something should be done about it. And where we say, okay, I'm motivated now, I'm going to take action to fix this situation. A couple examples of this that are common to your everyday life, perhaps. One, the presence of weeds in your lawn or in your garden. I don't want these weeds. These don't belong here. I need to get out here and rip these out. I don't want dandelions. It's bad for my testimony in my neighborhood. People don't like it when my dandelions are blowing all over. I need to get the dandelions out of my lawn. Weeding. Second example, cleaning. You know, we really need to clean up this house a little bit. There's a spill on aisle 4. Let's clean up. But who among us can say, I've actually weeded my lawn, I've weeded my garden to the point that there were no weeds remaining? There were no seeds of weeds left behind. I've cleaned in my house to the point that there is no dust left, that there is no grime, that there's no corner that still has a problem. Well, none of us have cleaned to that degree. But when God commits to save you and me, it's so comforting and important. In fact, the assurance of your salvation and your comfort in eternity rests on the fact that God will not allow a single seed of sin to enter into his new heavens and new earth. That there won't be one speck of dust. And why is that encouraging? Because if you're in Christ, if you hate sin, I don't want to get 10,000 years into eternity and get angry. I don't want to get 10,000 years into eternity and say, today I don't feel like praising God. Right? To have those seeds of pride. To have those seeds of not loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. They're all through my life, all through my thinking today. Aren't you thankful to have a Savior who says, I've come that you might have life and not just have it a little bit, but have it abundantly. I've come to deal with each and every sin in your life. And that's why, because God is not willing to tolerate even one speck of sin in his children, in his new heavens and new earth, why we have the promise, the expectation, the hope of a sin-free, tear-free, pain-free, evil-free eternity. And so God's anger is, again, first of all, not an unsavory part of his character. It's not something that as Christians that we ought to say like, well, yeah, we do have these imprecatory psalms, and they, you know, the Bible does talk about this, but we're not asking you to believe in that part of God. Just believe in the happy parts. No, because there aren't happy parts. If God's anger does not burn completely and perfectly, if he's not more committed to your holiness and my holiness than we ever will be, if he's not more committed to a sin-free existence than you and I will ever be, if he's not more committed to a complete salvation than you and I ever have been or ever will be, then salvation actually is an incomplete salvation. And so where are we now as we come to the end of day one? Just remember where we've been. God hates sin. God is angry with sin and all of its manifestations. And all sorts of rebellion, all sorts of idolatry, everything that exalts itself against him and his righteous standards, his person, he's angry with it. He's angry, not just a little bit, not just in his right hand and his, you know, right pointy finger, and his whole person. and he's angry about it continually. He always has been angry about sin and always will be. But praise God, his anger is displayed not just in saying, okay, you're a room full of sinners, and therefore I'm done with you. But his anger is displayed by saying, this is a problem worth solving, and I will give my son to solve this problem. And I'm not going to solve it partway, but we're going to solve it once and for all eternity. And it might not be something you've ever thought about before, but be very clear as you leave this morning, if God is not perfectly angry with your and my sin, if he is not completely and thoroughly angry with sin and evil and its every manifestation, then you have no assurance that the promises of heaven and the glories of heaven will actually be true. And so rejoice, brothers and sisters in Christ, that your God is perfectly and thoroughly angry with sin because your eternal salvation rests on it forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you humbly, acknowledging that we do not fully understand or grasp your anger. But we thank you that your word teaches us that it's not a mistake or not a bad part of your person, but that it's part of the perfection of your being, and that it is in accord with your holiness and justice and goodness and truth, with your love for us. Lord, apply this truth to our hearts. Give us a greater hunger for holiness, a greater appreciation for what our Savior has done, a greater fear of you, a greater concern for the lost. Lord, help us to desire to worship you more fully and to stand more amazed at both who you are and what you have done in saving us from our sins. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a few minutes left. At some point, we'll probably sing, but I'm willing to hear comments or to try to answer questions as long as you don't drag me too close to the edge of the precipice and ask me to say things of which I know not. So, thank you. Comments, thoughts that you have, questions. Got somebody over here.
So if God's going to get rid of sin, then how will he still be angry at it?
Thank you. Yes. How will God still be angry with sin if he's going to get rid of it? The answer to that is that the souls of people are eternal. And so those who have not repented and called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, at the end of Revelation, it talks about how the filthy will become filthier. And will continue in their rebellion against God, and God will continue to burn in his anger against that evil. Does that help, or do you want to follow up? Okay, great. You always have a right to a follow up.
Dave, could you just speak to us a little bit about God is angry with the wicked every day. And then there is a change that takes place after we become Christians with his orientation toward us, and yet it says that he chastises those he loves, and you talked about that a little bit. And talk to us pastorally about about how to think about that, because oftentimes people will think that God is still angry with them in the way he was prior to their conversion. And that's right. Oftentimes a pastoral setback for people.
Yes. So again, I'm going to be on a little bit of thin ice here, because the scripture tells us that in Christ that we are saints, right? That we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we are justified once and for all, right? Declared righteous. I'm aware that my excellent systematic theology professor is in the room. I'm very open to correction if I overstate or misstate this. Within the heart and life of the believer, as I continue to struggle with sin, that's not just sin that is, it is foreign to me, and that I'm no longer a citizen of that kingdom. And so it's foreign in that regard. And yet it's not as if I can just say, like, well, the devil made me do it. Or, you know, I came under the influence of bad people, and that's where the sin came from. The sin continues to well up from within me, and God is committed enough to me to say, that soil, that part of your heart that continues to produce sin, those sinful desires, those sinful loves, I'm going to cut away from you. And so God continues to chasten us. And in fact, something that should give you assurance of salvation is when God will not give you peace when you are in sin. When you're with five friends and you do some, you know, you all decide to take a Coke at the convenience store without paying for it, and you're the only guy who got caught. And that is really irritating, right? And you're not going to rat out your four buddies, but it's like, why me? Well, the reason it's why me is that God actually loves you and says, I'm coming after you. I care enough about you. And so there's actually an assurance that comes from experiencing the anger of God, not in a wrathful burning against your whole person, but we might say, and maybe it's an appropriate analogy to say, God's surgical anger applied to the life of the believer, right? So I have had colon cancer. A section of me was chopped out that I'm very thankful to be missing today, right? That they would take a section out. It's not that the surgeon, it's not that Dr. Puglio was angry with my whole person, but she said, there's some cells in there that aren't right, that matter. We've got to get that. This matters enough that we're going to cut this out. And that God loves us enough to say, I care about you enough that I'm going to deal with you in these ways. And that actually there's an affirmation there. You are my child and I love you enough and care enough about you. Did that get at what you were hoping for? Okay. Good, I passed. Right, Laura, I think, is.
Oh, I have a mic.
Oh, okay, go ahead. Here you go. Yes.
So thank you for emphasizing the love, and I love you said God never says, because you're full of sin, so I'm going to leave you, and God loves us so much, so he sends the Son to us. But this is a question has been go like on and off like through my whole life. It's like every time when I hear that, I feel like, oh, that's like something so good to hear. And I go back to real life, then I see like, I mean, the counseling program, so I see like so many people struggle and like physically, mentally. Mm. And how to balance like God's love, but also like God puts that wisdom tree in Garden of Eden.
Can you say those last three words again? How to balance God's love with?
With also like, the sins, like God also puts the wisdom tree in the Garden of Eden. So like how to balance that mind.
Mm-hmm. So if I'm understanding your question correctly, maybe we need to talk more. I think that we need to understand that God has determined that the best backdrop in which to display the entirety of his attributes is in this creation and allowing evil to enter in. And that the best backdrop, and we can think of that on a global scale, letting sin enter the world and death through sin, and we can also believe, and we must believe and embrace that on an individual scale as well. That God wants me to see through what kind of a jerk threatens his own sisters, right? I mean, who does that? But for God to give that kind of a dark backdrop so that I can understand, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that someone like me should be called a child of God. Right? So God's willing to, not willing as if just passive, right? God wills to and plans this out, saying, this is a horrific backdrop. And it's a terrible thing for people to be sinned against and to be committers of sin, but it's against that backdrop that I can shape people and allow them to see who I am, how gracious I am, how angry I am, how loving I am, how wise I am, and he allows us to continue on here dealing with the pains of that so that we long more and more for a sin-free, evil-free eternity. Does that help?
Yes, thank you so much.
Okay. You mentioned divine simplicity, and I'm also thinking about divine impassibility, and I'm just wondering if you could say a little bit more about just the way that Scripture speaks about God in terms of emotions and how we differentiate that from human emotion and human response and understand God's anger in light of that.
I don't think I can right now without being, I've not studied up on exactly that and how it impacts. I'm happy to talk kind of one-on-one, or if somebody else wants to handle that question, I'm happy to defer. I think it's an important question. I think it's worth exploring. I'm not sure that I'm not getting into the too thin of ice for me right now. So that's okay. If somebody else wants to handle that, I'm more than happy to. Are you wanting to handle that, or do you have a different?
I got a different one.
Okay, different. I'll talk to you, Laura, later. That's right. A great question.
You might address this later. If so, I can wait. So 2 Samuel 21 recounts the situation where there was a famine in the land for 3 years. Mm-hmm. And David inquired, and the Lord answered him, "It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Mm. So obviously this was years after Saul is dead.
Right.
And the solution, as David goes to Gibeonites, is for the deliverance of a number of Saul's sons to be hanged. So made the question of why the delay in the anger, especially with the person responsible for the sin of right. The nation, he's gone. Mm-hmm. And just, and of course, this is a special revelation. I mean, it's hard for us to interpret God's anger on our nation because of events, a particular event in the past, but mm-hmm. whatever comments you might have on it.
Obviously there's a lot you can do and discuss with a passage like that. I do think that teaches us there needs a humble and teachable spirit, a contrite heart requires that when difficulty comes into my life or my family's life or my congregation's life or our nation's life, that we bring that before the Lord, and that there be a willingness to say, you know, are there specific sins that this is related to? Are there specific, what specific lessons, you know, what are you wanting me to repent of? And balancing that with the loving disposition of my Father, right? I know you're not trying to crush me under this. I know that you're not wanting to ruin my life with this. So what are you trying to get my attention for? And maybe it's something I need to repent of in the past, or you know, or maybe it's something that the Lord wants to show me about my life going forward. But that would be some things. I think that obviously there was special revelation in that situation where there's a certainty on David's part. Oh, this is what's going on. Often we don't have that level of certainty. My battery died on the way here, and why now? You know, am I like Balaam? You know, am I not supposed to be here? Should I, you know, like, I don't think so. So, you know, letting the Lord speak. So, real quickly, need to go and get children, you're free to leave at this point. But David, go ahead.
I have a simpler answer to Ken's question.
Okay.
In the ancient world, families fought together in war. And Saul went off on his own with his extended family to basically attack the Gibeonites, thinking it would please God. And it did not please God. And
we're okay. We're okay to not get kids quite yet. They won't be released until 12:15, so don't feel like you need to run off quite yet.
Okay.
And so it made perfect sense to actually kill some of the members of Saul's family that had taken part in murdering the Gibeonites. That's why that happened.
Okay, so it is a one-to-one. Okay, very good. I think we're at noon, so we're at time limit. So you're dismissed, and feel free to come up and talk to me, or if you want to seek people with better answers out, they're all around you. So
couple quick items from me. First, thank you so much, by the way. Yes.